Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan, and I'll be teaching this morning. I ran across a video that I thought I'd show one of the questions on that hostage situation at the synagogue in Colleyville. The SWAT team went in and ended up killing the terrorist, but the hostages had already gotten out, and the question was, well, why? There was other reasons. Here's just another milestone in anti-Semitism within the world. It's not unique to the United States. I guess in France and Germany and in England, it's perhaps more pronounced than it is here. And it's something that we should be aware of, that synagogues are not the only place that terrorists attack. We've seen I don't remember what place in Texas, but we had an attack where someone was shooting up the church. So it's something that to keep in mind. So I thought I'd... it's from CNN. I don't care where the information comes from. If it's something that I want to see, okay, well, I'll go to CNN or BuzzFeed or Axios or any of those other places. But here I'll... good morning. It looks like we lost internet technical difficulties, so we're back. I mentioned that I wanted to play a video, a video that indicated continued anti-Semitism, and is also something to that we would consider that church synagogues are not the only focus of terrorist activity. Sometimes there's churches. But I thought this was interesting, so I'll play it.
I want you to explain, Rabbi, why it's so important for everyone to understand that you weren't rescued or freed, that you and the three others, or two others at the time, actually escaped.
Well, what's important is that I don't say this to scare people, right? Just like we don't take CPR training because we are expecting someone to fall down right in front of us, right? You take CPR training in order to be trained, in order to know what to do in case there's an emergency. And so the courses that I was able to take with the FBI, the Secure Communities Network, the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League, and our local police department, Colleyville Police Department, those courses, that instruction, helped me to understand that you need to act in moments where your life is threatened. And so that I would not have had the courage, I would not have had the know-how or what to do without that instruction. So I want people to understand that this is something, it doesn't matter if you are in a synagogue, if you're Jewish, if you're Muslim, if you're Christian, if you're religious at all, it can happen in a shopping mall. Unfortunately, this is the world that we're living in. And so that kind of training, I hope that that is not our reality forever. But right now, unfortunately, that's something that is very important for people to take advantage of. Because it saved my life. It saved our lives.
And what's so sad is that not just you, but rabbis all over the United States and congregants have had to take those kinds of security courses in recent years to prepare, God forbid, for these kinds of situations. When that gunman ordered you to get on your knees, did you think you had the time, that the time had come, basically, that he might actually pull the trigger?
Well, when he said that, he was basically yelling at the negotiator, the FBI negotiator who was on the phone. But yes, we were completely terrified. I knew that there was something that was happening outside, but we did not know when or if or how much longer we had. We were very much fearful for our life. And we were looking, and we had been looking for an opportunity. And thank God, I was able to find an opportunity to act, and we were able to get free.
And so you took that chair, and you just threw it at him, and then you guys escaped. Tell us about that.
Well, so he'd been holding his gun all day, and actually I had just gotten him a drink. He went from yelling at the negotiator, and I think that he was losing. I mean, he had lost patience, and so he asked me if we had any juice. So I went to the kitchen, and got him a drink and a glass. And as he was drinking, the gun was wasn't in the best position, and I thought this was our best chance. I needed to make sure that the two people who were still with me, that they were ready to go. And so there was a chair that was right in front of me, and I was able to. I told the guys to go. I picked it up, and I threw it at him with all the adrenaline. It was absolutely terrifying, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be shot, and I did not hear a shot fired as I made it out the door. I was the last one out.
I'm kidding myself. Just something to keep in mind. One was when I was teaching Zephaniah, I was talking a lot about the anti-Semitism throughout the world, and that the Jews are being regathered into Israel. They're not there. It's not the fulfillment of prophecy, but certainly we're going in that direction. But it's also something for our own church that to be mindful of. We're a small church, so I doubt that somebody would come in the door, but it's always a possibility. And like I say, I was curious when I heard that the SWAT team went in and killed the terrorists, but there were no hostages in there. And I said, well, how did they get out? Well, okay, I now know. And I didn't realize that there was training available for churches and organizations through different law enforcement groups. Now I'm going to read something. This is the Jesus was led up for temptation, and it kind of goes into what I'm going to say today about archaeology, but it's a roundabout way, is that Jesus was able to withstand the temptation from the devil because he understood Bible information, and that's what he used. And that's what we use, whether it's faith rest or just approaching a situation. We understand the Bible, so we know how to act. We know what the biblical perspective is. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, I did my thing there. Let's go into prayer first. I need the Holy Spirit to read this. Thank you, Father, for reminding me. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we have. I ask you to give me words and insight to read and to provide information from you. Pray that we'll be guided by the Holy Spirit. We'll rely and depend on you to open our eyes and understand and be edified. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Alright. So Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and to minister to him. The point is that doctrine prepares you for the fight. Understanding the issues in the attacks on the Bible and Christian faith should help us prepare for individual battles in the angelic conflict. Now I'm kind of going to go back and review some stuff so we get to continuity of where we were. I'll finish next week. Originally, this was just going to be 1 hour, but you know how things go. But I'm dedicated to next week. That's it.
Now you're not laughing at Herman anymore?
No, I'm laughing at myself. So this series was based on Eric Metaxas' book, Is Atheism Dead?, which is kind of a reversal of the 1966 Time magazine cover story, Is God Dead? And I happen to see that on Fox News. Is when people have books they're trying to sell, they get on the networks and have some interview, and so if it's a topic that the person on CNN or Fox News or wherever, if they're interested in the topic, then these guys, I have a book. So but it was interesting, so one thing led to another, so that's why I put this together. But these are points, key issues, that atheists use to attack the Bible and the Christian faith. But in the past century, the development of our knowledge has started to reverse some of these points against atheism. As we talked about the Big Bang Theory, that the scientists used to say that there was a steady state, that there was no creation. So they say, see, there's no creation, the Bible's wrong. Well, as they begin to observe the universe, they begin to realize that this expanding universe had to have gone in the other direction, came from some place. If it's expanding, where did it expand from? And so it was a point in space, and so they're saying that space and time, everything just popped into being, kind of like what the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. So all of a sudden they're going towards the Bible, and as I've said previously, that if science is a pursuit of truth, then eventually science will end up at the Bible. Then the second point was the fine tuning, that there's this tremendous design. If everything hadn't been exactly the way it is, life on Earth would never have happened. And it used to be that you think of life as, okay, well, you got an amoeba has a membrane, some protoplasm, and a nucleus. That should be pretty easy. Well, except that you start looking at the individual pieces of that, and I had a picture of just the membrane. The membrane is very complicated, and then you go into the protoplasm. Well, there's a lot of stuff in there. Well, you can't just wave a magic wand, or like they tried to do is put all these chemicals in a test tube, put some electric current in there, and voila, you have life. Well, it didn't work that way. They got some amino acids and said, oh, look, we got amino acids. Well, that's a far cry from having life that's where all these things are working. And, okay, so you get, what if you got a cell? Well, now you need a whole environment for this to, you need it for something to eat. You need the temperature and liquids. And it's frustrating for some of the scientists that don't like God. It's not as easy, and they're always going back. And some people, as I've started studying this, I find more and more atheists who were challenged to prove the Bible, disprove the Bible, and ended up, for their own sake, proving it and becoming a Christian. So I thought, maybe another time I'll just have one session on, well, here's this guy that we know of, and here's his, and many people approach it from a different perspectives. Well, you have one guy that was at Fruchtenbaum. His mother became a Christian, and so he was going to prove he was a Jew, and so he was going to prove the Bible wrong and bring his mother back into the fold. Well, he ended up he it's true. And he became a Christian, and now he's a lecturer, and you have many of these, the so-called Messianic Jews that are Christians, and we see that at in that December, the pre-trib conference. You'll see a number of those. And then you had the abiogenesis, kind of already touched that. The fine-tuning and the abiogenesis kind of go together for the creation of life. It's not so easy. Nobody's done that. archaeology, and that's what I kind of wanted to cover today, is that archaeology is a fairly new endeavor. I guess the 1800s is when it kind of took off, maybe the late 1700s, but people were starting to find stuff. Well, David never existed. Well, they have this, I'm not going to cover that today, but there's a stele, a little piece of rock with writing on it. Oh, look, there's the house of David. And this is thousands of years old. and they're beginning to find things over and over again. And I wanted to cover Jericho and maybe the Hittites. Kind of just some background that shows that there were all these people that said, well, there were no Hittites. Yeah, the Bible talks about them, but where are they? I don't see them. Or how do you interpret the different levels at Jericho? So, and then next week we'll talk a little about the new atheism. Yes?
Right now, this week, they have archaeology has been digging in Shiloh and found some new things that were in from the Bible they did not know of before.
Shiloh is a place where they kept the
Ark of the Covenant for a while, yeah.
Temporary.
Before they went sent it to Jerusalem, yeah. So, and they keep finding, now, like I said last week, I almost wish that they'd find a copy of the Torah in somebody's tomb. The kings were supposed to make a copy of the Torah for themselves, and the priest was supposed to be there. That's in Deuteronomy 16, 18, something like that, where the kings were that was their... Make a copy, because this is what you're supposed to live by. So it would have been in a slightly different alphabet than today's Hebrew. They call it proto-Hebrew. I'd love to have something like that. Then you've got, instead of around the time of Christ, copies of the Old Testament, and of course you've got the Septuagint, which is a translation. But love to have something that's even older, and then some of these critics that say, "Well, the Bible wasn't written until after the people came back from Babylon." Well, I won't even go there.
It's interesting what you've just been talking about in dealing with working in the Bible. I've been working on Hebrews chapter 1, and there are about five statements that are made in Hebrew, in our Hebrews, that are not, they say they're from the Bible.
Mm.
If you read the Bible, you're not going to see it.
Yeah.
But it's from the older.
Yeah. So anyhow, there's a rich array of archaeological findings made in the past 150 years, and so it's kind of difficult to limit the scope. So I picked a couple, and I was going to put more in there, but it just got longer and longer. So I'm going to talk about Jericho and then the Hittite Empire. So there's been a fight over the Jericho archaeological site. Of course, you get the conservatives that say, well, it happened here and then, and here's the point, here's the evidence, and other people say, oh, that can't be. I wanted to read Joshua chapter 6, so you get the background, you see the actual, what happened. I've left some key things there, but I thought I'd go ahead and read. There we go. I don't have my computer glasses on, so I have to put my book over here so I can read it. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns." We got a ram horn that Jeff plays from time to time, so they had that. We got prop there if we needed it. Before the ark, then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, When you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you. Shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and their rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. That's the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. It came about at the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom she sent. But as for you, only keep for yourselves the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel cursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And it goes on, but the idea there is there was the walls fell down so that the archaeology should show the walls fallen down and that it was burned. They burned the city, like in 624, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the gold, silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. There have been several digs, archaeological explorations, at Jericho. I think there was one that started in 1800, but they didn't really understand what was there. And that's been some of the problems with archaeology, is that early on there was no system, no process. They just dug stuff. Oh, look what I found. Look what I found. Now what they do is they have a grid system so that I found this right here and this here, so they know the relationship. Taking pictures, and they're very careful, and I'm sure you've seen pictures on television of people with like paintbrushes getting the dust and the sand and off the so that they don't hurt what it is that's underneath. And one of the first major archaeological dig at Jericho was done by John Garstang, who was a British archaeologist of the ancient Near East, especially Anatolia and the southern Levant. He conducted a dig at the Jericho site 1930 to 1936. He was convinced that what he had discovered supported the Bible. Now, there was, as subsequent to him, and I copied this from Wikipedia, Dame Kathleen Mary Kenyon was a British archaeologist of Neolithic culture in the Fertile Crescent. She led excavations at Tell el-Sultan, the site of ancient Jericho, from 1952 to 1958. And has been called one of the most influential archaeologists of the 20th century. And, of course, she was one that said, well, I don't see where Jericho, there's nothing here that there's, what's that police thing? There's nothing here, just move on. So I've quoted, rather than try and reword what somebody said, I just quote from some of the sources that I had. So here's one by Leon Wood. I think that was, I had it was 19, where was, I don't remember when that was, 1970 when it was published. So some of these are dated, and there may be newer information, but it gives you a background. One of the more controversial areas of evidence concerns the ancient city of Jericho, modern Tell el-Sultan. Following excavations there by John Garstang during the years 1930 to 36, a majority of scholars accepted the evidence he presented as favoring the early date. Garstang himself declared that the city fell in conquest to Joshua between 1400 and 1385 B.C. During the years 1952 to 58, however, Miss Kathleen Kenyon worked further at Jericho and concluded that the city fell in the third quarter of the 14th century. This variant viewpoint contributed to a change by many scholars away from the early date view, and though her conclusion did not fit the later date either, most believe that other areas of evidence were sufficiently clear in favor of that position to take these as determinative rather than Jericho. They sought warrant for this thinking in Ms. Kenyon's repeated observation that Jericho was severely denuded of evidence, which made conclusions regarding it appear minimal in value. As a result, little notice is taken today of the evidence and position presented by Garstang. And subsequent to that, people have taken in interest. And I put there where I got that quote. When one hears the name, this is page 6 now, when one hears the name Jericho, one naturally thinks of Israelites marching, trumpets sounding, and walls falling. It's a wonderful story of faith and victory that we enjoy reading and telling in Sunday school. But did it really happen? The skeptic would say no. It is merely a folk tale to explain the ruins of Jericho. The reason for this negative outlook is the excavation carried out at the site in the 1950s under the direction of British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon. She concluded, "It is a sad fact that of the towns of the Late Bronze Age, within which period the attack by the Israelites must fall by any dating, not a trace remains. The excavation of Jericho, therefore, has thrown no light on the walls of Jericho, of which the destruction is so vividly described in the book of Joshua." Thomas A. Holland, who was editor and co-author of Kenyon's excavation report, summarized the apparent results as follows. Kenyon concluded, with reference to the military conquest theory in the Late Bronze Age walls, that there was no archaeological data to support the thesis that the town had been surrounded by a wall at the end of the Late Bronze Age. Ms. H.J. Franken, a member of the Jericho excavation staff, stated, "Ms. Kenyon's work has presented scholars with the hard fact that if Joshua was active with the incoming Israelites, either circa 1400 or circa 1200 B.C., he would not have been able to capture a great walled city of Jericho because there was no city of Jericho in these periods. The huge ruins of the Hyksos city gave rise to folktale attached to the hero Joshua. According to Kenyon's dating, there was no city for the Israelites to conquer at the end of the 15th century B.C. The biblical date for the event, the Jericho of Joshua's time, could not be found. It was lost. Through our research," this is this guy Bryant Wood, "through our research, however, we have found the lost city of Jericho, the Jericho attacked by the Israelites." And then towards the end of his article, Bryant Wood, "Jericho was once thought to be a Bible problem because of the seeming disagreement between archaeology and the Bible. When the archaeology is correctly interpreted, however, the opposite is the case. The archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the biblical account in every detail. Every aspect of the story that could be possibly verified by the findings of archaeology is, in fact, verified. However, there's some hardcore liberals that, and I'll read something here just from a liberal that when I get there you'll understand why I'm speechless. So some hardcore liberals just don't care what the evidence says. Although they agree that Kenyon's dating was wrong, they now say that the exodus could not have happened according to the way the Bible said. So I've included a comment from this thing, commentary.org. I'm not sure exactly. Well, I've got at the end I say who they say they are, but it just how can anybody say this? Anyhow, just stay with me. For Jews, the problem raised by the excavation of Jericho reaches far beyond the limits of mere archaeological controversy. The Jewish religion rests very largely upon the acceptance of a certain historical tradition. Its festivals are commemorations of events recorded in that tradition, and the character of the Jew, qua Jew, depends upon identification of the individual with what is assumed to be a continuous and unbroken collective experience. This being so, an assault upon the authenticity of that tradition might easily come to be regarded as a challenge to the title deeds of Judaism. It is indeed an apprehension of this fact that has led so many spokesmen of Orthodox Jewry to the view that the higher criticism of the Bible is incompatible with the doctrines of the faith, and it is this too which inspired Solomon Schechter's intemperate designation of that science as the higher anti-Semitism. The fact is, however, that the dilemma is elucidatory. What has to be recognized is that the tradition upon which a group of people founds its identity and cohesion does not need factual authentication in history. Huh? That you don't have to have any facts? Myth and legend, saga and fable are an equally valid basis. What matters is the intensity and tenacity of acceptance, not the veracity of the thing accepted. No Christian has to prove that Christ was born on December 25th, actually a late-date tradition, in order to observe Christmas. Irrelevant. And by the same token, no Jew need to have to prove that the events of his past actually took place in the manner described in his traditional literature before he can observe the festivals or the home ceremonies of Judaism. We must recognize that tradition is compounded of fancy as well as fact, and that is the fusion of both in the popular mentality that creates a culture and a civilization. The authentication of the biblical narrative is important only for the historical inquiry, but the faith and self-expression of a people requires no historical validation. Human truth must not be confused with documentary fact. Who are these people? What planet are... watching television... I yell at the television, "What planet are you from?" I don't know. It just seems, and in some cases, some people in politics, it's not about policy, it's about their messaging. Oh, we didn't get our messaging right. Well, what about policy? Isn't that what you're getting elected for? Anyhow, this is from their website, commentary.org. That says who they are. It doesn't seem to fit with what they just said, but Commentary is America's premier monthly magazine of opinion and a pivotal force in American intellectual life. Since its inception in 1945 and increasingly after it emerged as the flagship of neoconservative in the 1970s, the magazine has been consistently engaged with several large interrelated questions: the fate of democracy and democratic ideas in a world threatened by totalitarian ideologies, the state of American and Western security, the future of Jews, Judaism, and Jewish culture in Israel, the United States, and around the world, and the preservation of the high culture in an age of political correctness and the collapse of critical standards. That just so you understand that there's people out there that don't care about facts. You see that every day on TV anyhow, in case you hadn't noticed. Now, here's a list of things that have been verified by archaeology that support the Bible. This is from answersingenesis.org. The correlations between the biblical account and the archaeological record are impressive. The city was strongly fortified. And we've read that part, so now these go back to what we read. The city was strongly fortified. The attack occurred just after harvest time in the spring. I think they found wheat or grain or something. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their foodstuffs. The siege was short. The walls were leveled, possibly by an earthquake. The city was not plundered. The city was burned. Instead of being an indictment on the Bible, the archaeology from Jericho is a powerful extra-biblical witness to the accuracy of the conquest narratives. Who is Answers in Genesis from their website? They say is an apologetics ministry. So they have talk about different things from an apologetics perspective. dedicated to helping Christians defend their faith and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ effectively. We focus on providing answers to questions about the Bible, particularly the book of Genesis, regarding key issues such as creation, evolution, science, and the age of the earth. Now I got the second part here is on the Hittites.
Can I I'm gonna say one thing. Jericho now is controlled by Palestinians.
Mm.
So it's very difficult. We happen to have a tour guide that was able to get us into Jericho.
Mm.
But they had the wall, now they're excavating, and they're even talking about how the stones fell.
Yeah.
It couldn't have been an earthquake. It couldn't have been.
Yeah.
It was literally straight down, as the Bible says. But it was just very interesting, and interesting that we got to go in Jericho.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, there's. I've never been to Israel, and that's on my bucket list. And my wife and I are a team. I can plan and plan and plan and never go anywhere. And she'll get in the car and say, "Where are we going?" so when I plan and she go and she makes me go, then we have a good time. Otherwise, if we get in the car and she says we're going so and so, well, let me get the map, and she'll be saying, "Which way do I turn?" Well, wait till I get the map open and I can tell you. Yeah, oh yeah, driving, yeah. Do I make a right turn or left turn here? Well, wait a minute. So the going over to the Hittite Empire, some of these I was fascinated when I listened to Theme had a series on civilizations, and I really enjoyed some of the background and also in some of the basics where he talked about different people recovering the manuscripts. One that I really enjoyed was the story of Tischendorf, but there was others about the different. They were clearing out a pyramid or something, and they had these stuffed alligators, and they were trying to get the stuff out so they could get to the gold. And one of the alligators fell, broke open, and they had all these pieces of paper with writing on them. And before then, everybody realized that the Bible, the Greek in the Bible, was different than the classical Greek. And they even called it the Holy Ghost Greek until they realized that that was the common Greek. And then when these crocodiles broke open, and they had all these contracts and letters, and it was written in the Koine Greek. So then they learned, okay, well, this was the common Greek. And they learned the differences between that and so all this history, this archaeology, where they discover things. It's not just something in the Bible anymore. You can go there and see it. And I've talked about that in the book of Judges, that it talks about the tombs, and some of those tombs are still in existence today. And the Jews will actually go to those tombs. I think there was one. I have a picture I remember seeing on the internet from Othniel. It's just an empty cave now, but people go there. And like Judith has said, many of these archaeological sites are controlled by the Arabs, the Muslims, and sometimes it's hard to get in there. And so that maybe once or twice a year they'll have police or military escort as people go there. That's one of the things that I found fascinating about this book, is they've got these references to archaeological finds that support the Bible. I remember years and years ago, well, we don't have anything. Where's King David? There's nothing that says that. Well, now we do have something. Or some of these monuments that have the names of Jewish kings. They existed, and we've got proof of that now. Yeah.
God is just showing us in these last days that.
Sure.
Yes.
Yeah.
There,
yeah.
True.
Yeah. Well, like I say, we start with the Big Bang. It's closer and closer to what the Bible says, or some of the other things that scientists are beginning to realize that, well, you can't just wave a magic wand and create life. Only God could do that. The Hittites in say the 1700s, people said, "Well, there's nothing." 1800s, even some of them. The Hittites. We've got all this Egyptian stuff, and the Bible seems to indicate that the Hittites were equal to the Egyptians at some point. So where's their temples? Where's their palaces? They didn't have any. So many critics of the Bible said, "See, there's nothing there. The Bible's wrong." But there's a favorite. I don't know. I've got lots of favorite passages in the Bible these days. But there are these three or four leprous men. There was a siege. Well, I'll just read some of this because I think it sets it up. In 2 Kings 6:24, now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine in the city is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will die." Just, you see these four guys, just, well, if we go there, we're going to die. If we go here, we're going to die. Why don't we go over here and we can die over there? So, 2 Kings, the next chapter, 2 Kings 7:5. They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys and even the camp just as it was and fled for their life. They were afraid of the Hittites, and yet all these critics say, "Well, these were some little backwater tribe; they were of no account." Well, these guys certainly didn't think so. They were fleeing for their lives. Here's Merrill Unger's statement in his Archaeology of the Old Testament, published in 1954. "Until the amazing recovery of Hittite civilization by modern archaeology, the biblical references to this otherwise unknown people were commonly viewed with critical suspicion." Trevor Bryce in The Kingdom of the Hittites, thank you Phyllis, writes, "Hittology is a relative newcomer to the field of Near Eastern studies. Little more than a century ago, when important advances were being made in the study of the Bronze Age civilizations of Mesopotamia, the Hittites were regarded as no more than a small Canaanite tribe living somewhere in Palestine, an assumption based on a few scattered biblical references. We now know that Hatti, the kingdom of the Hittites, was one of the great powers of the late Bronze Age, rivaling and eventually surpassing in the 14th century its two most powerful contemporaries, the kingdom of Mitanni and Egypt. From their capital Hattusa in central Anatolia, that's where Turkey is today, the kings of the land of Hatti controlled a vast network of vassal states, which at the height of the Hittite political and military development in the 14th and 13th centuries extended from the Aegean coast of Anatolia in the west to the Euphrates in the east." And then all about archaeology. "How did the discovery of the lost Hittite civilization provide evidence in support of the biblical record? The Old Testament mentions the ancient Hittite civilization more than 50 times, either by their Hebrew name, Kiti, or their designation as the sons and daughters, Heth. However, prior to their rediscovery in the 19th century, there appeared to be no evidence for their existence outside of the Bible. Skeptics cited the missing evidence as evidence that the Bible actually fabricated their existence. This called the reliability of the biblical account into question. Basically, the skeptics said, 'We can't find any evidence for the Hittite civilization outside of the Bible. This demonstrates that the Bible cannot be trusted as a historical source.' Then, in the 19th and 20th centuries, archaeologists hit the jackpot, not only identifying extra-biblical references to the Hittite civilization, but by actually finding and excavating the ancient Hittite capital city of Hattusa, modern-day Bugaskoy, in northern Turkey. The rediscovery of this ancient civilization vindicated the biblical record. Evidence for the Hittites was bolstered in Egypt with the discovery of a treaty between Pharaoh Ramses II and the Hittite Empire, originally written on silver tablets in Heliopolis and Hattusas. A huge copy was found on a wall of the great Karnak temple. After years of fighting between the Hittites and Egyptians, Ramses II and the Hittite kings settled on a treaty whereby the territory of Syria and Canaan would be divided between them. Then there's, I just kind of mentioned quickly, I was going to have pictures, and but I figured I'd be running out of time. So there's this, some people call it the Moabite Zone, the Mesh Estel, from Wikipedia. The Mesh Estel, the first major epigraphic Canaanite inscription found in the region of Palestine, the longest Iron Age inscription ever found in the region, constitutes the major evidence for the Moabite language and is a cornerstone of Semitic epigraphy and history. The Estel, whose story parallels, with some differences, an episode in the Bible's books of Kings, 2 Kings 3:4-28, provides invaluable information on the Moabite language and the political relationship between Moab and Israel at one moment in the 9th century BCE. It is the most extensive inscription ever recovered that refers to the kingdom of Israel, the house of Omri. It bears the earliest certain extra-biblical reference to the Israelite god Yahweh. So we're finding things, as we dig, we find more and more evidence. Well, the Israelites were there. I know that you've got some people, Israel, that's all made up, and it wasn't until they came out of Babylon and they came up with all these stories, and like I said before, the truth doesn't matter. So, well, it does matter. These people did exist, and here's, I've got proof now. There's the Merenepta Stel, also known as Israel Stel, or the Victory Stel of Merenepta, is an inscription by the ancient Egyptian pharaoh Merenepta, who reigned 1213-1203 BCE, discovered by Flinders Petrie in 1896 at Thebes. It is now housed in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. The stele represents the earliest textual reference to Israel and the only reference from ancient Egypt. It is one of four known inscriptions from the Iron Age that date to the time and mention of Israel, ancient Israel, under this name, the others being the Mesh Estel, the Tel Dan Stel, and the Kirk Monolith. As a result, some consider the stele to be Petrie's most famous discovery, an opinion in which Petrie himself concurred. The point of this jaunt into archaeology is that the more we know about archaeology, the more we see that it supports the biblical historical narratives of the Bible. We saw that some atheist scientists, when faced with increasing information from science that seemed to support God as creator, became believers. So too with archaeology, from Mattox's book. We should be clear that biblical archaeology is a relatively new field that only began in the last half of the 19th century. Yet within a few decades, the number of finds confirming the biblical accounts was overwhelming and flew in the face of biblical skepticism popular at the time. By the early 20th century, so many finds continued to bear out the biblical account that the Bible is confirmed by every turn of the spade became a popular catchphrase. And this trend continued, as illustrated by Gluck's statement from the middle of the century. The track record of biblical archaeology baffled and continues to baffle those convinced that archaeology must eventually contradict the biblical accounts. One of these is James Agresti, an aerospace engineer who in his book Rational Conclusions describes being a 25-year-old atheist determined to study the Bible to document its errors. But what he encountered surprised him, and by the time he was finished, he was instead persuaded of its truth. But one of the main reasons for his about-face was that he learned about the archaeological record. Echoing Rabbi Gluick, Agresti concluded, "I have yet to encounter archaeological evidence that shows any part of the Bible to be inaccurate." Questions? Closing prayer. Thank you, Father, for the archaeologists, people that dig and find evidence of things that happen in the Bible. We look forward to seeing more and more information that shows how the Bible is true. And we've seen how science is going, when it's a search for truth, will go in the direction and end up at the Bible, at the Bible's door. And that people that are atheists, when they search for the truth, they end up believing. We're grateful, Father, for your word and for your guidance and for the Holy Spirit helping us to understand. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.